Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Continuing in our series through the Gospel of John, we'll look this morning at verses 35 through 51. But as I often do, please put your thumb there and turn back with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 28. I don't mean to be tricky when I do that, but I do admit I enjoy being tricky too much. We'll begin our scripture reading in Genesis 28. We'll read from verse 10 through the end of the chapter, verse of Genesis 28, and then we'll flip to John 1 and read from 35 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of our God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. We'll stop there. Let's turn now to John chapter 1, reading verses 35 through 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come, and you will see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, So you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Word of God. Let us pray together. Oh, great God, we praise you for your merciful, your gracious, your powerful invitation to come and see your greatness. We thank you, Lord, that you have not hidden your love away, that you have proclaimed it loud and clear. You have announced it, and your arms are open wide, inviting us to come and grow in our understanding of what it means for you to be the Christ. We beg, O Father, that this morning we would indeed respond to this call. Help us to hear it. And we do beg, Lord, that we would see your greatness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at the testimony of John the Baptist, or as he's called really in the Gospel of John, John the Witness. And we noticed that the message of John and his interaction with the Pharisees was a message of pointing totally to Christ. John proclaimed the great significance of Jesus Christ. We noted that Christ is not merely to hold the center of our lives. Christ is not merely at the center of our lives and of our religion. Christ holds the all-controlling center. Now, he's not just in the middle. He has the all-controlling center. It's all about Jesus Christ and his supreme significance. And we were called on by John to not miss Christ's great significance. And we saw also that significance is found in the fact that he is the Lamb of God. His significance is revealed in the fact that he is the one that was sacrificed to take away our sin. Well, this morning, in transitioning from the witness of John the Baptist, in this account of Christ's initial gathering of his disciples, we are invited to join the disciples. We are invited to join the disciples to come and see the greatness of Christ Jesus. We're invited to join them to come and see the greatness of Christ Jesus. And we're reminded once again that this is the greatness of the Lamb of God. We're reminded again that his greatness is centered around his work of forgiving our sins. So we're going to look this morning, first of all, at the invitation found in our passage. The invitation to come and see the greatness of the Christ. And then we're going to see how our passage reveals the greatness of Christ. So first, the invitation to come and see the greatness of Christ, and then the revelation of Christ's greatness. Let's jump right in there. Verse 35, we have a transition from the witness of John pointing his disciples once again to Christ. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turns around, sees them following him, and says to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, let's pause here for a moment and note this question. Jesus sees these guys following him and says, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" I think we need to recognize that this does belong in the narrative in that it's somewhat natural, if you've got people following you, to turn around and say, "Hey, what do you guys need? What, you know, what's going on? Can I help you? I noticed that you were tailing me." So it makes sense in the narrative, but I think we also need to recognize that very, very probably it's included in the narrative because it's really operating on two different levels. There's that natural level in the narrative. They're following Jesus. He turns and says, "Hey, what can I do for you guys?" But then I think there's a higher level with which we're to regard this question by Jesus. And John, as we'll see throughout his gospel, often does this. He has people saying things that mean more than one thing, that operate on two different levels. So in the one sense, he's just asking these guys that are following him, "What can I do for you?" In another sense, though, it subtly pulls all of us in to consider this question on a higher level. What are you seeking? What are you really after? What is it that you think you really, really need? It pulls us in to think of that larger question, the significance of our lives, what we think it is and what we're after. Well, they tell him, they respond to this in a way that apparently indicates that they really want to learn from him. They really want to get to know him. They respond to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" In other words, they're saying to him, we want to learn from you. We want to spend time with you. We want to get to know you. They don't just throw out some theological questions right there out in the open. It seems that they really, really want to learn from Jesus. And so they ask him if they can go with him, if they can see where he's staying and spend time with him as a rabbi. "We want to learn from you," is what they're saying. And then Christ responds to that. He says to them, he gives them an invitation, "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." Now, just as Christ's question, "What are you seeking?" operates most likely on a couple of different levels there, I think this invitation, "Come and you will see," operates on a couple of different levels as well. Christ is saying here, he's giving an invitation, not just to these guys, but really to all of us. He's saying, "I'm open for business. Come and learn from me. You are invited to hear about what I am all about. You are invited to learn about who I am. You're invited to grow in your understanding of my significance and what I offer the world." What I offer the world. Now, this is made clear, this fact that this question is operating on more than one level, when we notice its parallel in the following scene. This is the first time we have this phrase, "come and you will see." We get it again repeated in the following scene. So they come with him, they stay with him that day, and then one of them, Andrew, is Simon Peter's brother. He finds Simon and he tells them, "We found the Messiah." They learned about Jesus. They were convinced that he was the Messiah. He then brings them to Jesus. I'm skipping over this quickly. We'll get back to looking at this in a minute. He brings Simon to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You are Simon. You will be called Cephas." That's the end of scene one. Then in scene two, parallels scene one in a number of ways, we have Philip going and finding Nathanael and inviting him to come and learn about Jesus. He says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Note the parallel there. Don't miss the significance of the parallel there. This is a theme in the passage. These disciples and we with them are being invited to come and see. The first invitation is given to seekers. It's given to those who are interested, pursuing Jesus, following after Jesus, want to know about Jesus. The second invitation, note, is given to a skeptic. Given to a skeptic. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see." Come and see. It's given to seekers. It's given to a skeptic. In other words, it covers the entire spectrum. Whether you're interested or you have serious doubts and questions, the invitation is open. Come and see. These first disciples and we with them are invited to come and see the greatness of Jesus the Christ. So, of course, we want to ask, what is that greatness? What is that greatness? Well, it's pointed out, it's pointed to the greatness of Christ, the greatness of what we'll come and see, is pointed to at the end of each of these two scenes. These scenes are parallel in that at the center of them, we have the invitation, come and see. And then at the end of each scene, we have pointers to what we will see. We have pointers to the greatness of Jesus the Christ. The first scene, we have the greatness of Christ revealed in the identification of and promise to Simon. Christ identifies him, you are Simon, and then he promises him, you will be called Peter. And then parallel with that, at the end of the second scene, we have the identification of Nathanael and the promise to him. Nathanael, one in whom is no guile, no deceit, I promise you, you will see greater things than these. An identification and a promise. So let's look at each of those and see how those point us to what we're invited to come and see. Let's see how each of those point to the greatness of Christ. Look again at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. He brings Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, the ESV translates his identification of Simon as a question. It's a rhetorical question, though. It's really a statement. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Of course, which means rock. Which means rock. The greatness of Christ is pointed to here because he re-identifies Simon as the rock. He says, you will be redefined as the rock. Now, how in the world does this point to the greatness of Christ? It points to the greatness of Christ because this is an act. This is an act of profound and powerful grace. This is an act of profound and powerful grace. And we notice that. That becomes apparent as the story progresses through the Gospel of John. That becomes apparent as we come and see the person of Christ and what he does. And as we follow the story through the book of John, we learn things about this guy, Simon, who Christ promises will be called the Rock. One of the main things we learned about him is that this guy, Simon, or Peter, is a man who thinks he's got it all together. This is a guy who is full of religious, zealous pride. This is a guy who is extremely confident in himself. But notice where that confidence takes him. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, looking at verses 36 and following. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Simon is a guy who is full of religious zeal and pride. He has a confession of Christ, doesn't fully understand what that means, but he is someone who is confident, really confident, in his own ability. But that ability, his loyalty to Jesus, proves to be really worthless. Because when it matters most, Peter does deny Christ three times in John 18. And look at the first of those denials in John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." This guy, this so-called rock, denies Christ three times, and the first time he denies Christ is to a servant girl. How you can't get any weaker than that. You can't get any softer than that. As a man, there is no hardness in you. There is no hardness in you when you deny the one you claim to be the Son of God to a servant girl. What's she going to do? He's utterly pathetic. But what does Christ do with this man? What does Christ do with this man who is overconfident in himself and proves to be totally disloyal to Christ, denying him three times? Christ does fulfill the promise he made in John 1. He makes Peter the rock upon which he builds his church. He makes Peter the rock upon which he builds his church. In John 21, the very last chapter of the gospel, we find Jesus asking him a series of questions three times. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now note, he is calling him there. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I do. Feed my sheep." What's happening there? He's stating who he was. "Simon, son of John." And then with the command to feed my sheep, he is commissioning him as the rock upon which his church will be built. Now, this is an act of profound and powerful grace, and it reveals the greatness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's greatness is revealed in the fact that he graciously redefines wicked people. He built his church on one who denied him when it seemed to matter most. Think about that. He builds his church on one who denied him when it seemed to matter most. That's the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's the greatness of Christ. It's found in his utterly profound and powerful grace. And this is filled out for us more. Why and how Christ could do such a thing. Why and how this redefining of this wicked man is a display of the greatness of Christ is filled out more for us in the identification of and promise to Nicodemus. We are reading back in 1 John. Again, the first scene ends with the identification and promise made to Simon. The second scene culminates with Christ identifying Nathanael and giving a promise to him. Let's read from verse 47 again. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" He identifies him. He identifies him as one who doesn't cheat, who doesn't lie, who doesn't mess around with things. And that honesty was revealed, wasn't it, where he said, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" He wears his heart on his sleeve. He's not one that plays around with words. So he identifies them. And Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He identifies them and then he gives them a promise. He gives them a promise. Now note that with the promise, Christ points to a very specific thing, doesn't he? He reveals, in some sense, his greatness when he says, "I saw you even while you were under the fig tree. He reveals his greatness there. And of course, understandably, Nathaniel responds to that, you know, wow, that's amazing. That really reveals your greatness. And he says, hold up, don't sell me short. You think that was great? You have no idea. And he points them, he gives them the promise, you will see greater things than these. And specifically, let me tell you about the great thing. The great thing that you will see. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here is the really great thing that you're going to see. Now, what is that great thing? How does, verse 51, how does the heavens opening and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, what does that reveal about the greatness of Christ? Well, what Christ, of course, is referring to there is Genesis chapter 28. Let's look back again at Genesis chapter 28 and let's note the foundation of what Christ is saying about himself. In Genesis 28, Jacob, who remember, is the deceiver. Don't miss that. That's Jacob's name. Jacob is one in whom there is deceit and guile. Jacob is a cheater. Note the parallel there. With Nathanael, there is no deceit. Even in the identification of Nathanael, he's tying him back to the story of Jacob the deceiver. Jacob the deceiver has deceived. He's gained the birthright. He's fled from his brother Esau. And God makes a promise to him there at what becomes to be known as Bethel, the house of God. He goes into a dream, verse 12, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham. Now, we need to note here, most likely, this is not a ladder. This is a staircase. Most likely, it resembles a ziggurat. It really resembles what the people in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, what they were building. We've uncovered from the ancient Near East these ziggurats and their structures somewhat like a pyramid, except that they had great big steps built into them. They had great big steps. And that's what our text referred to, this staircase. Now, the staircase wasn't for human use. The stairs were too big for humans. It was designed to be a staircase for a god. It's designed to be a staircase for a god. It was meant to connect God, to connect heaven and earth. Now, the people in Babel, they were condemned because they were the ones that were building the staircase. And God says, no, you're not going to define our relationship. You're not going to be the one that establishes communion between heaven and earth. Here, he gives them that picture of a staircase. He's the one that's establishing the communion. This is the place where God comes down and where it says God, the angel of God ascending and descending, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Most likely, it's one of these, it's an ambiguous phrase there, but it could be translated, stood beside him. So in other words, with the staircase, the angels are ascending and descending, and God comes down and stands beside Jacob. And he gives him, he reminds him of the promises to Abraham and Isaac. He reaffirms his promise to give him the land of promise. And notice Jacob's response. He says, he awoke from the sleep and said, verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place. In other words, he came down. The Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. He affirmed the fact that God had established himself in his very presence there in blessing. He's saying this is the place where God showed up in blessing. The house of God, the gate of heaven. In John 1, Christ says, that's me. Christ says, I'm the staircase. I'm the ladder. The angels of God are not ascending and descending to Jesus. Jesus is not at the bottom with the angels of God ascending and descending to him. They are descending and ascending on him. Not ascending, not descending to him and ascending from him, but ascending and descending on him. In other words, he is the staircase. He is the connection between heaven and earth. He is the means by which God shows up in blessing. In other words, put really simply, it is by him that we enter heaven. As he says in chapter 14, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, with that in mind, noting that Christ is the fulfillment of this, Christ is the gate of heaven. Christ is the gate of heaven. When do the disciples see this? He says that you will see greater things than this. You will see the heavens opened. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. When do they see that? Well, in preliminary fashion, they see its significance with each of the signs that Christ does throughout his ministry. And this culminates in his work on the cross. The disciples see heaven opened. They see the angels of God ascending and descending. They see Christ as the one that unites heaven and earth. They see Christ as the one by which God is present among his people in blessing. They see that when they see the crucified and resurrected Lord. They see that when they become witnesses of Christ crucified. They see that when they see him fulfill his role as the Lamb of God and shed his own blood for our souls. Beloved, that's the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's not simply some great teacher. He doesn't just give good advice. His greatness is in the fact of the cross. When the Lord of glory took on his own judgment and died. That's what they're called on to see. Look with me at John chapter 3. Here's another statement of these truths coupled with the invitation. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, Christ says, here's my greatness. I'm a gift, and I will be lifted up so that all who look on me will have life. His greatness is found in the cross. And in that greatness, we also, again, have the invitation, don't we? Come and see. Come and see and trust him and have life. Examine Jesus Christ. Look into this. If you're a skeptic, look into it. Look at the cross. Think about the cross. There's no fear there in the sense of Christ is not afraid of you looking too closely. He's not afraid that if you look too deeply into this cross and his claim of greatness, that it'll start to unravel. His desire of us is not that we just have the fairy tale level Sunday school understanding, and we say, well, it's just so pretty, even if it weren't true, I'd believe it. That's a bunch of junk. He says, come, look at me, examine me. You don't think anything good can come of Nazareth? How ironic. Look at me and examine. And the invitation is there for all of us. The call is there for us to examine the greatness of Christ found at the cross. It's for anyone who doesn't believe or is not sure they believe. Spend time looking at the cross. And it's also for us who do believe. This is an ongoing invitation, beloved. As we move through the Gospel of John, we hope that this message goes out to unbelievers, but we also do it. We also do it as disciples of Christ. We are those who continually are invited to come and see the greatness of Christ. And in coming and seeing, we see again and again and again the greatness of the one that shed his blood for us. Let us do that. Let's trust in him. And let's know that in him we do have life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we struggle to express the wonder of your plan for our salvation. Lord, who can know the mind of the Lord? Your ways are so far beyond our ways. Lord, we would never think that your church would be built on a denier. We would never imagine that the greatest event in history would be an execution. But, oh Lord, we look at it and we know that your death is our life. We look at it and we know that your greatness is a gracious, gracious act of saving rebels. And we thank you for that. We beg, Lord, that we would indeed respond to this call. We beg, Lord, that we would be people who continually come and see. We beg that we would be people that are reminded over and over of how awesome you are. And we beg, Lord, that by the story, by the revelation, by coming and seeing, you would break down all the barriers in our hearts. We pray, Lord, for those here who may not believe. We pray for those that we meet that don't believe. Lord, help us to extend this invitation and assure them that they can't overanalyze the gospel. Lord, help us to beg them to analyze it, to look at it, to take it apart, to see its different aspects. Because we know, Lord, that in the gospel, in looking at the cross, your greatness is revealed. And Lord, we pray that you would use that to redefine them. We pray, Lord, that you would use that to turn the skeptics into people who confess you as the Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded and we would grow in our confession. Even as we see the disciples growing in their confession through the Gospel of John, Lord, help us to grow in our confession. We pray that you would again and again denounce our self-confidence. Lead us to give up on ourselves and to again and again cling to you. Cling to your faithfulness. We love you, Lord. We praise you for your greatness. Manifest your grace through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. in response to the gospel of God, let's stand together and sing of this invitation and revelation of God's goodness to us.